So we come now to the last of the 7th century prophets, Jeremiah. And his ministry is contemporaneous, really, with Habakkuk, whom we looked at two weeks ago now, but it went longer. And you can see by his dates, his ministry is mainly, perhaps not entirely, during the reign of Jehoiakim, who was the king appointed when Josiah died in 609. The Judahites, put one of his sons on the throne, but the Pharaoh of Egypt didn't like him because he was a bit pro-Babylonian, and they put their own man on, still one of the sons, Jehoiakim, and he became king, and he kept vacillating between Babylon on the one hand, which was the rising power after Carchemish, and then he went to the Egyptians. And finally, when he refused to pay tribute and all that, and sided with the Egyptians, the Babylonians came in and took the city. But he died during the siege, and his son Jehoiakim, almost spelt the same and means much the same, he took over and he surrendered, so the city was not damaged particularly, but he, the king, and all the nobles and everybody else was carted into exile. That was in 597 BC. Then another uncle of that king, a brother of Jehoiakim really, throne name was Zedekiah, he took over under Babylonian authority, and he was, through the rest of those years, the 10 years after the capture of Jerusalem, he too was vacillating back and forward, which I suppose everybody was in that part of the world. Where's the advantage? Where are they going to get the best political clout? Who's going to favour them best? So that's what he was doing. Jeremiah lived through those two big reigns, 10-year reigns, and that was his period. So don't be surprised if 50% of what Jeremiah says in the, 51 chapters, is about anger, punishment, what you've got to do. It's very difficult reading. We don't need to read a lot of it, in fact, I don't think, because he's writing to his people about their situation. Now, some of it will apply. We've got to be careful. We've got to learn from it. But that's the period of Jeremiah, and that's why so much of it is heavy. There are the maps for you just to see where we're talking about. Jerusalem over there, you can see in that bit of Judah. Over here you've got Jerusalem again there, and that's Carchemish, the big battle of 605 when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian general, defeated the Egyptians and the Assyrians combined. Then his father died back in home, so he went back and then became king or emperor or whatever you call it. And that's where we're starting, 605, and they're the dates I've just told you about. The prophecy of Jeremiah begins. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, just north of Jerusalem. Interesting fact, and maybe relevant, is that Abiathar, who was the last chief priest or head priest of Eli's family, was exiled to an estate in Anathoth for having supported a rival to Solomon. He was one of the priests, Eli, of David. And he didn't want Solomon. In fact, not too many people wanted Solomon except Solomon's mum, and she was quite a forceful character. So she got him onto the throne, and there was a lot of skullduggery went on about that. You can read it if you want to yourself. So maybe Jeremiah is from the priestly line of Eli. It's not unlikely. He comes, at any case, from the same place to which Eli was exiled, if I could use that word. And this may also influence his anti-government stance. Don't know. And the text goes on. Jeremiah to whom the word of Yahweh, we keep coming back to that all the time, the word of Yahweh came in the days of King Josiah. That's a little bit of a surprise. These are the people that edited the scroll and knew a lot more than I'll know about it, and whenever they did it, they did their best anyhow. Now, King Josiah is mentioned only twice in the prophecy. So it seems the young Jeremiah probably had something to say during the reign of Josiah, though it's hard to work out what it was. In the 13th year of his reign, 627, that would be, it came also, that's the word of Yahweh, came also to, in the days of King Jehoiakim, whom I spoke about, the son of Josiah of Judah, there is dates there, and until the end of the 11th year of King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So that's how they place all these words that are going to follow in the scroll. It so happens that if you put those dates together, you get 40 years. So there's a little bit of a suspicion. 40 is perfect, as you know, it's a life thing. So maybe the 40 is contrived a bit. And they may have pushed it back into the time of Josiah to get the 40. That's not that interesting to you, and you don't need to remember it. What you will need to know was what I've already told you, that the vast bulk, perhaps the entire, and if not, except for a tiny little bit, of Jeremiah's prophecy took place in the two reigns of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. One of them building up to the collapse of Jerusalem, and the other building up to its destruction. So he lived at a dreadful time for Judah. The word of Yahweh, I'll stay with that expression, see, this is what the later people, his contemporaries didn't, not too many took much notice of Jeremiah, obviously, but in light of the fact that Jeremiah, who stood out, because the rest of the prophets were all saying, no, 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 it'll be all right, peace, this is God's temple, this is God's land, no foreign god can defeat Yahweh, and we're his people, we'll be all right. And that went across fairly well, people. We like to think that kind of thing. So there was getting plenty of that. Jeremiah stood on his own saying, you're not going to be all right. And we'll see some of those texts, not today, but next week. No, just because it's the temple of Yahweh doesn't mean you're safe. You've got to change your life, you know. You've got to stop this stupidity of going over to Egypt, which is ridiculous policy, and Jeremiah was right. But you've also got to do something about justice, etc., etc., etc. So, they took it that these words were from God. And some of them were, I presume, some of them weren't. We're not saying everything Jeremiah said came out of his prayer. Some of it might have come out of his prejudice or his understanding of politics and so on. But basically, people, in the light of the fact that Jeremiah alone proved to be right, they thought, we better listen to what Jeremiah said. We better copy it. We better give it to our kids. This is in the exile period, because we don't want it to happen again. We better learn the lessons that Jeremiah taught us that we didn't listen to at the time. Are you with me on that? So it's from God. It's bigger than Jeremiah and us. Now the word of God, the word of... Someone's got a phone going off. Doesn't matter. The word of Yahweh came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That's beautiful. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord Yahweh, truly, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a boy. And Yahweh said to me, don't say I'm only a boy. You shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak wherever I command you, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says Yahweh. There's a lot of beautiful stuff in there. I am with you. If God is with him, so courage. Then Yahweh put out his hand and touched my mouth, because he's going to speak. So he needed his mouth to be purified. And Yahweh said to me, now I've put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pull down and destroy, to build up and to plant. So, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So he's got to knock down what's not real and build up what's truly. And then, just to finish chapter 1, I, for my part, have made you today a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and the people of the land. People of the land, Am Haaretz, usually means the big landowners, who are just the next step down from the princes and that. So the people, the head, the bosses around the place, the men who've got power over because they own land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says Yahweh, to deliver you. That's the only bit of Jeremiah that I'm going to do with you today in a chronological way. I'm stopping at chapter 1. Next week, I'll take you through from chapter 2 to the end of Jeremiah. But now what I want to do is do what I did last week in a way. I'm going to go through Jeremiah, because I can't do the whole lot. I could, but you haven't got time and nor the interest on either eye in a way. I want to just look at some of the key themes of Jeremiah so that you'll go away from today with a lovely impression of this incredible, sensitive, insightful person, free from one half of the text, which is raging, etc., and all important stuff at the day, because the people weren't listening. And he, but I want to do that with you. So that's it. It was Jeremiah's lot to minister as a prophet during the terrible final years of Judah's decline. This accounts for the unrelenting criticism of the policies that led to the disasters of 597 and 587, and the dire warnings of divine punishment that all but fill his scroll. One scholar, Jeremiah studies, is really extraordinarily... They haven't come to a consensus yet. There's an extraordinary range of scholarship, and I found doing my commentary on it, which I've got offered to you, really big. It's very hard to find your way through all that because it hasn't yet come to a consensus. But this is what a man called Carroll says in his commentary. Few exegetes agree on the weight to be given to the role of the editors in the production of the book. Remember I said to you right back away, the book that we've got is, it was a live book. So they've got Jeremiah's words, but they've got people in later generations rewriting it, reorganizing it, writing what Jeremiah would have said had he been alive today, you know what I mean, and putting it into the book. Because it's the scroll, it's from God, and it's alive, and it's evolving through their history. So it's hard sometimes to work out how much did Jeremiah actually say and how much was it a later reflection on Jeremiah. True to Jeremiah and true to the insights, but reapplying, reorganizing in view of later circumstances. Well, few exegetes agree on the weight to be given to the role of the editors in the production of the book. And there's no consensus of scholarly opinion on such matters as the extent to which the Deuteronomists worked on the different levels of tradition. The Deuteronomists are the people who wrote the book of Deuteronomy, and their students, if you like it, who wrote Judges, Joshua, Judges, books of Samuel and the books of Kings. It's a massive amount of the Old Testament came from this school of lay scholars. Well, how much did they influence Jeremiah? Because a lot of Jeremiah is very close to the Deuteronomic understanding and even phrases. Well, the relation between the poetry and the prose. Did Jeremiah do the poetry? Did the editors do the prose? Did Jeremiah do a bit of both? Did they do a bit of both? It's uncertain. The connections between the historical Jeremiah and the tradition, the figure of Baruch as the secretary or the amanuensis, biographer, creator of this tradition or creation of one level of the tradition, and the dating of the book and its parts. Why did I give you all that? Just to let you know that we're in an area where scholarship is really very open. The 2nd century BC, another little fact about the scroll, the Septuagint was written in the 2nd century BC. It's Greek translation, in a way, you could call it. It's shorter than the official Masoretic Hebrew text, which is the classical text in Hebrew we're studying, by as much as a seventh. So there's a heck of a lot shorter. It points to a shorter Hebrew original. It looks as though the Greek Jewish scholars who were translating the text had a text in front of them that is a seventh shorter than the one we've got, which could mean that a seventh of the book, this is too simplistic, I'm not saying it means this, was written in the 2nd century BC. So it's still growing even as late as that, maybe. Some of the longer Hebrew text may have already existed in other manuscripts, yes, but it's likely that parts of the Hebrew post-date the Septuagint and that the formation of the Hebrew text as we have it was still going on into the 2nd century BC. Generation of scribes continued to be fascinated by the clarity of Jeremiah's warnings. And you can easily imagine them at the time of the Greek invasions presenting Jeremiah and saying, look, okay, it's all very well to read Jeremiah, but it's not something on a shelf as an archive piece. It's a live word of God. And this is what Jeremiah would be saying today, and it's in the text. And they're having a go at nations that didn't even exist at the time of Jeremiah or weren't significant. Perhaps the best way to visualize the growth of the scroll, this is how I have come to see it, is to think of Jeremiah, usually short statements, typically in poetic rhythm, as triggering comment. And the comment is typically, but not necessarily, in prose. And that this added material in turn triggered further comment, all with the aim of seeing and conveying the significance of Jeremiah's words in the changed circumstances of a later generation. So accepting that there's no consensus among Jeremiah scholars, I'm dividing for you, and I have in my book, which is fairly common to do this, divided into three sections, this Jeremiah. One is chapters 1 to 25, and I'll be doing most of that with you next week. And I think a good way to start with chapters 1 to 25 is it's mostly poetry, and we ought to see it as Jeremiah's words, edited probably a bit later on. Part 2, which is chapter 26 to 45, it's prose, most of it, and we start with the expectation that it's later material of later scholars, not Jeremiah himself, applying Jeremiah's thoughts to later situations. And part 3, which I won't do with you at all, chapter 46 to 51, we've got oracles against the nations. Now, I'm not doubting that Jeremiah spoke out against the other nations as well. He probably did. But the oracles as they stand look, to many scholars anyhow, and they do to me, but what that means, I'm not putting much weight on that, they are a later creation. So the main part of Jeremiah is going to be in chapters 1 to 25 which we will do next week. Two-thirds of part one, that's chapters 2 to 25, consists in declarations of the divine punishment that's coming upon Judah because of the people's infidelity. I don't wish to go into most of that with you because it reads fairly... You've had enough of that already from some of the earlier prophets, and I don't think it needs much explanation. The whole of part two consists in declarations of divine punishment that would inflict the surrounding nations. And together, these sections of punishment make up a half of the entire scroll. This is explained by the times in which Jeremiah ministered. The sin of Judah that brought down God's punishment is expressed succinctly by Jeremiah. And I quote now from chapter 2, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, God, the fountain of living water, and they've dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water." It's powerful, relevant, and we've got to examine our life in light of it too. In Palestine, it only rains for half the year. And up in the mountain area, of course, there aren't many springs. So the difficulty was they had to dig out cisterns to hold the water in that 6 month of rain and hope that it would last them through the 6 months of total dry. So he's saying the people abandoned God and dug their own cisterns, and they're cracked. This is explained by the times in which Jeremiah ministered. The sin of Judah that brought down God's punishment, I've just read that to you. I, Yahweh, test the mind and I search the heart to give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their deeds. Some of these declarations of punishment call for repentance. And there's plenty of texts on that. I'll give you a couple here. Return. So God doesn't want to punish them, as Jeremiah saw, just to punish them. He wants them to fear the punishment and change. Return, faithless Israel. I will not look on you in anger, for I'm merciful. I won't be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you have rebelled against Yahweh your God. Admit that you've sinned. We all know how important that is. And a second text, amend your ways and your doings and let me dwell with you in this place. So, see, underneath all this talk, which I haven't said, but you can imagine it, Jeremiah is saying God wants to be with you. He wants to be here. He wants to love. Let him. But you have to do it. You have to welcome it. In fact, in general, repentance was not forthcoming, but we can learn the importance of changing our way of thinking and deciding when it becomes evident that they were wrong. As the New Testament scripture says, only the truth will set you free.